Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, commencing to read at verse 1 and reading through verse 11. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and reading verses 1 through 11. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Acts 1 at verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The opening verses of the book of Acts turn our eyes both backwards and forwards. We look back to the words and deeds of Jesus during his earthly ministry. Luke says to Theophilus, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." This he documented in what we have been calling somewhat unfamiliarly, Volume 1 of Luke, his Gospel, the third Gospel. But we also look forwards. We look forwards as the risen Christ points his disciples to the future here, at the beginning of the book that we call the Acts of the Apostles, though perhaps better we would call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we would link it to Luke's first volume, his Gospel, by saying this is really Luke volume 2. Christ here points his disciples to the future, to the outpouring of the Spirit, and to the worldwide advancement of the kingdom of God, indeed through the power of his Spirit. And so as we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, we want to see how closely it is related to the Gospel of Luke. Indeed, the opening section of Acts and the closing paragraphs of Luke's Gospel, that which we commonly call chapter 24 and verses 36 through 53, are two interlocking sections. They act like two sides of a single hinge. They connect the two phases of what Jesus taught and what Jesus did and continues to teach and do. On the first side of the hinge, if you like, Luke's gospel in the final paragraphs, we see the period of Christ's ministry on earth coming to an end. Indeed, if we look through the whole gospel, we see that period of Christ's incarnation and coming into the world, his ministry while he was here, a ministry characterized by a state of humiliation. It was through suffering that he would come to resurrection glory. And here in the second section, in the second part of the hinge, if you like, we now begin to see his heavenly enthronement, from which place he pours out his Spirit upon his church to empower them for her great calling, to preach his gospel, beginning at Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and even to the end of the earth. So as we come to this passage this morning at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, what do we find? Well, here Luke describes several aspects of Jesus' ministry to the disciples before his ascension into heaven. We're going to think about three things this morning. First of all, 40 preparatory days. Secondly, kingdom speculation. And then thirdly, the angelic promise. So 40 preparatory days, kingdom speculation, and the angelic promise. So first of all then, 40 preparatory days. We see this in particular in verses 3 through 5 and verse 8. Luke here begins his second volume after his dedication to his first principal reader, Theophilus, with a description of the infant church. The picture is one of weakness and confusion. Notice here that the apostles are not portrayed as Christian supermen, superheroes, able to do anything and everything that Christ sets before them. Rather, we see here a band of disoriented disciples, still to some measure unsure about exactly what had happened, unsure of at times where Jesus was following his death upon the cross, unsure of what all this meant for them. And so Luke here describes Jesus' ministry to these disciples in that uncertain, unsure state of weakness and confusion during these 40 days before his ascension into heaven. First of all, that ministry focused on Jesus giving them many proofs that he was alive. To address this concern was with, well, what has happened to Jesus? Where is he? There were reports of the body missing from the tomb. Reports of he's alive, but not everyone had seen him. He gave them many proofs, verse 3, that he was alive. Well, we might ask, so what? Why did he do that? What's the significance of many proofs that Jesus was risen from the dead? Well, first of all, they demonstrate his victory over death. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. It demonstrates that he had conquered death, that he is alive, and that he appeared many times to them. They also corroborated, vindicated Jesus in all that he had said concerning himself and his work, particularly that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, Romans 1 verse 4, that the resurrection is a proof of who Christ is, the Son of God. His many proofs that he is alive validate his every word that he taught them. We could take much time to go through the Gospels of all of the teaching of Jesus and to show that his resurrection validates his every word. But particularly here, we want to see it validates the gospel that he had come to proclaim. The gospel truth that declared deliverance from sin for men, women, boys, and girls through faith in him alone. Again, we read of that. Paul writes, Romans 4, verse 25. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. These many proofs also spoke prophetically, not just looking back in vindication and corroboration, but they look forward to yet prophesy of the Lord's continuing work. Because the resurrection of Jesus was a foretaste of the resurrection of all those who are united to him by faith. That's why Paul, again, in that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection, this time at verse 20, says of Christ, he is the first fruits of a greater harvest. Again, he had said to his disciples, didn't he, in the upper room, John 14, verse 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. He'd already told them he was going to rise from the dead. The world won't see me anymore. And then he goes on to give this great promise. Because I live, you will live also. How could they know that that was true? How could they know that the one who had spoken that, but very quickly thereafter had been arrested, put on trial, found guilty, though yet he was innocent, put to death upon a cross, buried in a tomb. How could they know that he would deliver on that promise? Because I live, you will live also. But Jesus is dead. Where is the substance of that promise? It's in the resurrection. I was dead, Jesus says, but now I am alive forevermore. Because I live, you also will live. The many proofs of the 40 days are the demonstration that this resurrection is but first fruits of an even greater resurrection to come in the resurrection of all of God's people who are united to him by faith. So first of all, we see here Jesus gave them many proofs in this ministry to his disciples. But secondly, he gave them further teaching about the kingdom of God. Again, verse 3. Now, Jesus had already taught them much concerning the kingdom during his ministry on earth, before he had gone to the cross. But they had not understood or grasped much of that teaching. He had come to inaugurate the kingdom that would be built on the foundation of his perfect life, his atoning death, and in his consequent vindication. In this now glorious resurrection, the rule and reign of Jesus, now and forever, had arrived and would never depart. The king was about to return to glory to his great enthronement. The king, his kingdom, his people, citizens of that kingdom. But they didn't fully understand all that that meant. And we'll see that in a moment in our second point very clearly. But Jesus came to teach them more because they were in need of that. And then thirdly, in his ministry to them before he ascended, Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the promised Holy Spirit, verses 4 and 5 and verse 8. We read in verse 4, as Jesus was sent by the Father he now gave to his disciples the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God. And so that same Spirit who had empowered Jesus during his earthly ministry, the Lord now gave to his disciples so that they might be empowered to continue the ministry, Christ's ministry, even to the end of the earth. That is the ministry of the Spirit, to empower the church, as we read in verse 8. To enable the disciples to do what they were thoroughly unable to do by themselves, to take up the great task, the great commission that Christ would give them, to preach his gospel to the end of the earth, to make disciples in his name, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them everything that Christ had commanded. They needed the Spirit to be able to do that. Were they able to do that without the Spirit? What did they look like right now? A band of dispirited, disoriented, confused disciples, hiding away behind locked doors for fear of the authorities. As we thought about last week, are they good natural candidates to send out as ambassadors, as apostles of Christ? They were not, were they? They were not naturally supermen. They were not superheroes. Sure, just tell me what to do and I'll get it done. They would need the power of the Spirit. But when the Spirit came, he would change them, empower them to be what they naturally could not be. In one of his post-resurrection appearances, we read of in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus had said to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The disciples were to be what we call apostolic missionaries, those sent by Christ as his personal representatives. They were to be eyewitnesses of Christ and his great work. They were to bear witness to what they had seen and heard. That's why John writes in his epistle, begins it with, "That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have touched with our own hands." They weren't just any witness, they were eyewitnesses. Eventually, they would have to be willing to suffer to the death to bear that witness, as many of them did. Now, in the light of all of this, let's fast forward from the first century to the 21st century. What does the church need today to advance the kingdom of God? What will motivate the church, Christians, to evangelism and missions, to continue to fulfill what Christ gave his church to do, to preach his gospel to the end of the earth? Now, sometimes we think about this very abstractly, don't we? And we think about far-flung lands and missionaries being sent there. And most of the time, we don't know anybody there. We don't particularly know of any church with any personal contacts who've sent anybody there. It's very distant, isn't it, to us? I'll try and make it more personal, practical this morning. What about this community? The Lord has commanded his church to preach his gospel to Placerville, to El Dorado County, to the state of California. What is going to motivate the church to do that in a day when things do become more difficult, when in general people don't want to hear? Sometimes we will read in the book of Acts where the word was preached and the word was gladly received. We're always thankful for days like that, aren't we? Either then or now. When you speak to someone and they're glad to hear the good news, the work of God has already begun in them to bring them under conviction of sin. They're looking for the good news of a Savior. But many times it's not like that. Many times, as we also read in the book of Acts, though not literally, we're thankful for, often and usually in our day, getting stoned for preaching the gospel, people throwing rocks at you. But the apostles had to undo that, imprisoned. What's going to empower the church today to preach that gospel? Are we better equipped naturally than the apostles were? Are we supermen, superheroes? Let me ask you, when we go out into our community with invitations to come and hear the gospel, when we seek to speak to men, women, boys, and girls about the good news of Jesus Christ, about warning them of the coming wrath, do you feel just, of course I'm able to do that. That's easy to do, right? I'm a superhero. I don't fear their faces at all. What can they do to me? You don't necessarily have to have a uniform on, a cape and all of that to have that attitude. But even if we pretend that, that's all we're doing, isn't it? We don't feel like that. That's why many times we shrink back from doing it. We don't really want to do it either, because we know that's the truth. What empowered the church then, and what empowers the church now? The Spirit of God. Nothing more, but nothing less. Because we know we are no better than those disciples. Often dispirited, often weak, often confused. He'd far rather not have to do it. But he calls his church still to go and preach the gospel. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, "A conviction about the life, death, and consequent resurrection of Jesus Christ and the confessed need for the power of the Holy Spirit will lead to the church evangelizing to the ends of the world." But he goes on to say, quote, "Where these things are absent, the church will inevitably fail to do what Jesus has commissioned her to do." End quote. It doesn't matter whether we think about a mission overseas, whether we think about church planting in our own country, whether we think about evangelizing our local neighborhood. That's true. What will motivate and what will enable the church to do it? The Spirit coming and convicting us of the truth of the life and death and consequent resurrection of Jesus, and our confessed need for the power of the Spirit for us to go and preach that message. Because as Paul says, in the eyes of the world, it's folly to preach that. They have no time for it. They won't tolerate it unless God uses that very word to change them. If those things are absent, the church will inevitably fail, most often in just not doing it at all. But where that is present, we need to pray that we would know the power of the Spirit of God in our own hearts, convicting us of the truth of God's word and enabling us then to witness to that truth, even in the midst of seemingly at the present time, often increasingly darkened days in our own place and time. Well, that brings us in the second place to kingdom speculation in verses 6 through 7. Now, this seems so obviously clear, doesn't it? This is what Jesus is saying. So how could these disciples get that so wrong? And yet they do, don't they? They ask in response to that, verse 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, what's wrong in what they say here? Well, first of all, the disciples did not understand the nature of the purposes of Jesus for them and for the world. Despite everything that he had taught them, they had been taught by the Master himself directly. In spite of all of that, they were astonishingly slow to learn, weren't they? Now again, this is a very practical lesson for us this morning. It is a very practical lesson for preachers. So this is where pastors preach the sermon to themselves before they preach it to the people. This passage warns preachers and teachers in the church that we ought not to be surprised that despite our best and diligent efforts depending upon the Spirit, that believers often do not pick things up quickly. That was a great comfort to me again in the week. Sometimes you think, but I've preached this before. How can this be preached? And still sometimes a Christian say to me, but I don't understand that. Or they say something seemingly totally the opposite to what you've just explained to them. How can that be? Comfort for every preacher is they did that with the words of Jesus himself. Not because there was anything wrong with Jesus or his word, or anything wrong with any faithful preacher who's preaching the word of Jesus. But even as our Lord did here, preachers need to exercise patience. Our Lord ministered in exactly these kinds of circumstances with disciples who were slow to believe, slow to understand. But the application isn't just for preachers and teachers in the church. There's also application to those who hear and listen to what is preached and taught. And to see how easily it can be to listen to the word that is spoken in truth and faithfully declared, and yet get it totally wrong. Think that's possible for you? Think it's possible for me? I have opportunity to sit under a sermon? Of course not. I mean, other people get it wrong, but I don't get it wrong, do I? I mean, I know my Bible. I know what it says. I've studied this passage, so I know. Do you think that's what these disciples said to the Lord concerning the kingdom? It was a question, but it was almost an anticipation of course, this is the time. You're now going to restore the kingdom to Israel. It's a warning to those who preach and to those who hear to be careful that we preach with patience the truth, but as we hear it, to hear carefully and not to presume that, of course, we know what this says. Because here is an example, a warning example, of those who had heard from Jesus' lips himself and yet still got it so very, very wrong. So what was wrong in the detail here? Well, the disciples still retained a view that Jesus had come to do something great in terms of what we would call ethnic, geographical, politically defined Israel. Now, clearly, if we read the text here and listen to what Jesus says, the very fact that the disciples are to go to the end of the earth with this message shows that Jesus clearly intends the focus of the kingdom not to be centered even, but certainly not exclusively focused on Jerusalem and Israel. Certainly it starts there, but Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. So you're going to give the kingdom to geopolitical Israel right now, Lord? Doesn't make any sense, does it? The Apostle Paul would later declare to the Ephesian church that what had been the great barrier prior to between Jews and Gentiles, that wall was to be broken down, that salvation was not to be restricted simply to the ethnic geopolitical borders of Israel, Ephesians 2 verse 14. But still, like most first century Jews, these disciples were what we would call in our terms nationalists at heart. It's all about us as we are defined ethnically, geopolitically. So Lord, are you going to give the kingdom to us at this time? Are you going to restore the glory days of David and Solomon? They failed to see the purposes of God are far greater than that. That was just a picture of what God was going to do. Picture when the full extent of the Solomonic kingdom was displayed in all of its glory was not the full and final definition of the kingdom of God. The message of the gospel is, as one commentator puts it, quote, to conquer the whole world, not just one small piece of real estate in the Middle East, end quote. You see, the disciples here made a fundamental error in their thinking. The error was that they thought that the Lord would do that, and not only that, that they knew the time that he would do it. They thought it was possible to predict the future precisely by events that were occurring in the present. Now, that has not been restricted to a few disciples at this time. That's been a constant problem in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might put it in terms of saying the predictions of what we call eschatology, the end times, have always been popular in the Church. Of course, we might think immediately of those examples in more recent days. Harold Camping, for instance, in the 20th century, setting a number of dates when he was absolutely sure the Lord Jesus was going to return. But just before, in the Reformed Church, we think ourselves too smug that we would never do that. Henry Wilkinson, perhaps not the most well-known Westminster divine, but one who was at the Westminster Assembly during the Puritan times, was instrumental in the great confessions and catechisms, 1610 to 1675, preached the same way, preached a very famous sermon where he believed at that very time, because of what he saw around him, the Lord Jesus was going to return. So we need to see that the church is prone to this always, no matter what tradition you might be from, that we don't just say, well, it's just over them over there. They're the kind of excitable ones. They're kind of prone to that. We're far too sensible. We're far too biblical to be like that. He's an example. This man was greatly used in many other ways. But in this occasion, had this same weakness of the disciples, thought he could predict the date and the time. But Jesus says you cannot. It's not for you to do that. Jesus here clearly warns to refrain from such speculation. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why does he make such a prohibition here? Well, partly because it's in the Lord's sovereign hands to appoint those days, to reveal or to not reveal. But also, I think here in the context, part of the reason is in order for the disciples to keep their focus on what was their main priority right now, on the present task that they'd been given, and not to lose sight of the promise that God was going to come again, the Lord Jesus would return and bring all things to an end, but not so much as to presume upon the details of knowing what God has not revealed about that, dates and times. But rather to focus on the priority that God has given to his church. Go, preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "We are meant to catch the vision of a great work that needs to be done now before Jesus returns. The kingdom needs to advance and the gospel preached to every nation." Christians who have understood this have caught the great vision for evangelism and missions, end quote. Not to be taken up in speculation of things that the Lord has not given into our area of responsibility, but rather to do that which God has given us to do by the power of his Spirit. I want a very positive example. Think of William Carey. What motivated Carey to go to India? It was the knowledge of the great commission of Christ to his church, empowered by his Spirit to preach his gospel. If you know Carey's story, he was about 30 years old and he mended shoes, what's called a cobbler. Mended shoes. It wasn't a very glamorous calling, task, job. We might even think, well, I'm kind of looking for a different career to that. And yet God took this man, and with that vision of his great calling to his church, sent him out to India to preach that message. Remember Carey's great statement, attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Where do you think that came from? Now, we could all start picking it apart and say, well, I'm not sure I agree theologically with that bit of it and so on. That's not the point. You can talk to me afterwards if you want to debate exegetically Carey's statement. What motivated a man to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God? It was not sitting in his shop, mending his shoes, wondering when the date was for the Lord's return. Rather, it was that conviction of the truth as it is in Jesus, of the great peril in which sinners are with the wrath of God that's coming, and the power of the Spirit upon his church to send men to preach his gospel. That's what sent him out. That's what sent him with the conviction of attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Was he presuming and attempting? Of course not. Why? Because he could expect great things from God, because Jesus had sent the church to do that and promised the power of his Spirit to accomplish that task. It's not presumption in Carey's statement. It's dependence upon Christ, his word, his commission, and the power of his Spirit. So let me ask you this morning, do we as the church in our day have that vision? Are we driven by that? Not necessarily in the Lord's providence to be sent to India. But what about with your neighbor, your co-worker, your unbelieving family member? Do you attempt great things for God in seeking to speak to them about the gospel? Do you expect great things from God for God not to convert everyone? Again, that's presumption certainly on our part. If we expect him to do it for everyone, we've decided who we must save. But sometimes we can be so concerned that we're not presuming upon the sovereignty of God in salvation that we never attempt to do anything. Where does that leave us to? It leads us to what we call hyper-Calvinism. God will save whoever he wants without us. There is a truth to that. Of course, God can save whoever he wants without you or me. He doesn't need us. But God has commissioned his church as his means, as his instrument to do that. That's why we can expect and leave in God's sovereign hands whom he will save. Do you have that vision? How real is that vision? We might say, of course we do. Well, we're Christians. I mean, who would disagree with that? Let me ask you, if I were to ask your nearest and dearest, do you have that vision? Would they be able to say with the same intensity that we might protest for ourselves that we do? Husbands, fathers, it starts with us in our homes. If you're a professing Christian, do you have that vision? Is that clear to your family? That's the great priority of the church. If you're a part of God's church, that's a great priority for you. Well, sometimes do we get wrapped up in all sorts of other theological niceties? And if I were to ask your wife or your children, you know, what's Dad's exercised about? Well, they could quote to me all sorts of theological issues and all sorts of disputes in the church that you're exercised about. And he reads all sorts of things about that, and he has the books on the table about that, and he's got all the internet articles about that. I know he's excited about that. But would they say, you're excited, you're driven, you're motivated about this central thing? Not to say those things aren't important, have some place, but we know this is central, right? Now, of course, we all know if you were to ask Jane, it's not as central to me as it ought to be. It's not as central to you as it ought to be. We all know that. We don't have to ask our loved ones to know the truth of that. But we need to come back to this. To have this great vision and commitment to what is central according to the word of Christ and not to get it all wrong as these disciples did. Well, that brings us in the third place to the angelic promise, verses 9 through 11. Having concluded this ministry over 40 days, the Lord then ascends to heaven. It is very sad that the ascension of Jesus receives comparatively less attention in the church of the Lord Jesus, even in the thinking and writing of the theology and the theologians of the church, than many of the other events in the life of Jesus, his incarnation, his life and death, even resurrection. That's not a good thing for us to ignore or put in a less place the ascension of Jesus. It's a central fact. It's a central element of the history of redemption. Luke describes it vividly here in verses 9 through 11. As Jesus was speaking, he began to rise into the sky, and a cloud eventually hid him from view, verse 9. It was the act of his Father to withdraw his Son now from their view. He had him lifted up, and eventually a cloud to obscure him from their sight. The lifting up naturally suggests the exaltation of the Son. That's the imagery here in him being lifted up. The cloud is the symbol often in the Bible of God's presence. Remember how Moses witnessed the cloud on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, a symbol of the presence of God. Remember how the cloud descended upon the tabernacle and temple as God manifested his presence among his people. Remember as Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory presence, the cloud appeared, so much so that they couldn't do anything else except bow down and worship. And now that same symbol of God's presence appears, what the theologians call God's glory presence, as Jesus ascends into heaven and eventually obscures him from their view. The glorious ascension. The disciples are left just staring into heaven, aren't they? We might speculate that they are open-mouthed at the glory of the manifestation of the presence of God and the ascension of Jesus into heaven. And so these angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." So what does the ascension teach us? It teaches us at least three things. First of all, it provides a visible demonstration of our Lord's final return to heaven. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is actual reality. The disciples now ought not to expect him to appear again in any time in the next day or so. He had done that from time to time over 40 days. He'd appeared and then gone away again and so forth. It was a visible demonstration that Christ had now returned to heaven. He would return again to earth one day soon, but not in the same way that he'd appeared and reappeared over these 40 days. It was a visible demonstration of his being exalted and returning to glory. Secondly, it portrayed the manner of the return of Jesus from heaven at the end of the ages. When that final day would come, the angel says he will come in the same way as you saw him go. It is significant here that in the space of these two verses, 9 and 10, Luke here employs four different ways of expressing the visibility of the ascension. Again, to emphasize in the going up the historical reality, and therefore through the words of the angels that he will return again, really. Not again in some myth, in some legend. Once heard of a minister who says, in the resurrection, it wasn't really real. It's in the hearts of his people. Sometimes people say that with regard to the second return. Well, it's already happened in the hearts of the people of God in some mystical way. No, Jesus really went up. in glory. And the angel says, he really will come back down. He really will come back down in exactly the same way. And so the ascension here signaled the reality of the ascension, that a real human nature ascended into heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, the ascension signaled that the dust of the earth, our Lord's human body of flesh and blood, now occupies some place in the universe that we call heaven at the right hand of God. From this position, Jesus engages in a heavenly ministry on our behalf. He still fulfills those ministries, those callings, those offices of prophet, priest, and king. In particular, the writer of the Hebrews says he continually makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. What does that mean? You might say, well, this is all splendid theology in the ascension, and maybe you're right, Pastor, we don't think about that as much as the resurrection or the crucifixion. But what does that mean? From his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the Lord lavishes the benefits of his finished work on his church. That means on you this morning, Christian. What that means is, when we need an intercessor, one who pleads for us, there is one who is placed at the most prominent place to do that for us. The hymn writer puts it this way. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. You couldn't have a better intercessor this morning, because the Lord himself has gone up and fulfills that function for you. A great high priest. Your name is written on the palm of his hands. Your name is written on his heart. You may wonder sometimes, has the Lord forgotten me? Times are hard, times are difficult. It's a struggle. Before the throne of God above, Christian, I have a strong and perfect plea. And then thirdly, the ascension demonstrates here our Lord's great elevation and exaltation. It was the beginning of that in which his humanity was taken to the right hand of God. It was, as we read in Psalm 24 at the beginning of the service, the King of Glory entering into the new state of exaltation following his completed work, being received through those glorious doors of heaven itself. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, though he had always been divine, his humanity had never before occupied the place of honor and distinction, end quote. And that's what is demonstrated here in his ascension. The God-man, Jesus Christ, ascended to heaven. That's why we read in Psalm 24, with which we will end this morning, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. Heaven rejoices this morning to have received the King. And one day he will come with all of his retinue of heaven to receive those yet who are alive and still living here, that together we will meet them in the air, and we with the Lord, Paul says, forever and ever. And what does Paul say in Thessalonians after he's taught the church that truth? He says it's very practical. How so? He says, encourage one another with these words. You want to encourage somebody today? Somebody who needs to hear encouragement? Encourage them with the words, the Lord is ascended. He's the king. He's on the throne. And one day he's returning, and returning for you and for me as we believe in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great ministry of our Lord before he returned to heaven and for his glorious ascension to the right hand of the majesty on high. Grant us to dwell upon these things, to glory in them, to understand their significance, to be encouraged by their truth. Grant us, O Lord, to be motivated, therefore, to fulfill the task that you have given to us whilst yet we are here, and also to live in great expectation, in great hope, that whatever we must face here, even as you called your apostles of old, even to face martyrdom for the sake of that witness, it will never deprive us of that which you have promised, the glory hereafter, that we will share in the kingdom with the King himself. Hear us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.